If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at a kind of a long passage today, so you're going to want to follow along there. I did not put it all on the screen. I thought maybe we just open our Bibles or Bible app, and if you need a Bible with that in mind, these guys would love to hand you one, and you can follow along there. A couple things I wanted to say real quickly as we're finding our scripture and getting settled this morning. I am really excited. I just texted Keith Saunders. And he said it was okay for me to say this out loud, how excited we are for the birth of their new baby girl. This is Keith and Emily. I think Emily did the heavy lifting on this part. One of our Emilys is not here. She's not on vacation. She has just given birth yesterday to Hannah Grace. And so we're really excited and happy for them. And I hope they're watching and know that how much we love them and are excited for them. Also, the 29th, the Coverdale send-off, we're going to have a little night of worship. We're going to eat together and just pray for the Coverdale family as they move to Durham to plant a new church in that community. So I hope you'll come out that night. Also, I don't know if the Whiteheads are going to be here today, but Daniel Whitehead redid my stand-up here, and it's super cool. So I just wanted to say that out loud. It's really nice, and he did some engraving on it. It's really nice, and I really appreciate that as well. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 today, and so get your Bible open, and let me just kind of set it up by saying this. I am not a gambler, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you are. I can count on one hand how many times I have really gambled in my life. I think mostly I'm too afraid to lose. Like, I'm really sort of tight. Cheap, you know, like I don't want to. The prospect of winning lots of money doesn't excite me as much as I am afraid to lose any amount of money, right? So that's one of the reasons I don't. And I think the Bible's pretty clear that we should be good stewards, not good gamblers, right, with what God has entrusted to us. So that's probably the spiritual reason why I don't do it. But I have from time to time, but the times that I have taken that risk were more of a, you know, just sort of a lark or a joke or something like that. I remember years ago, a buddy of mine and I were headed to the western part of Virginia. We had about a 6 or 8 hour drive to a youth event, and my buddy Jeremy was in ministry. He and I did some stuff together at that time, and we traveled together and did some youth events, and we stopped at a convenience store to get gas or to get a soda or get, I don't remember what it was. We're standing in line in front of me, and my buddy Jeremy reaches out and gets a scratch-off ticket. And I think he did it just to kind of stun me, you know, like just to see what I would do. And if I remember correctly, it was in Virginia. It was a Virginia lottery, and they had some sort of an incentive. You could, like, the grand prize was you could win a Harley, right? So this was years ago when I dreamed about having a Harley. I didn't have the one that I have today, and so I was like, man, I'm gonna get one too, right? So okay, here we go. I buy one, he buys one. We get in the car, we start scratching those things off, we're riding down the road. And I think I won, or he won, $20 out of the two tickets that we bought. And we're like, that's pretty cool. It's not a Harley, but it's more money than I had before, right? So we laugh. We keep driving. At the next stop, we go in. And this time, I'm in line ahead of my buddy, and I cash in the ticket, $20, and I get 10 more tickets. And he looks at me like, oh, yeah, it's on, right? Like, it's like, the gauntlet has been thrown down. So I gave him five, and we start driving and scratching, right? That doesn't sound right. And one of us scratching the tickets, and one of us wins another $10. So the next time we stop, we get two more tickets or five more tickets. We buy more tickets. Whatever we won, we put back into the Virginia lottery. You know, it's all for education, they say. But our whole trip, see how the devil will try to just make you justify stuff now. So our whole trip, when we stopped, we would take whatever money we had won and put it into more tickets. One time, I don't remember if this was coming or going, I think it was on the way out there, my buddy won a $100 scratch-off. Now, for two guys in their late 20s, I think Bonnie and I were married, we didn't have a lot of money. $100 is real money. Like, that's like having some money in your pocket. So this one, you know, this one kind of changed things. And when we both had 50 bucks that we could split there, we both had 50 bucks, we bought 50 more tickets. You know what I mean? What else can you do? So that's what we did. The whole way out there, the whole way back, by the time we got home, his car was littered with losing tickets and silver scratch-off material everywhere, right? And I just knew this whole time, I just knew one of these tickets is going to be a brand new Harley Davidson. I'm going to be so excited to drive that home and show it to Bonnie and all that. And at the end of the day, we kind of broke even. We might have lost a little bit. We spent that $100 we won and didn't really win anything else the rest of the time. And, you know, I don't think long term, I don't think you ever really win. You might win here and there, but you don't really win. I think they wouldn't make any money if everybody did win, you know. So there's a reason for that. But we had kind of a fun time. And at the end, the gambler, he broke even, right? And we gave it up. That was the end of my gambling career, that one trip. You know, our world these days, we're inundated with quick fix deals or ideas, aren't we? Like, the world offers us these quick fix solutions at every turn. Hey, play the lottery. You could win big, right? You can learn a language, Rosetta Stone or some other language program. You can lose weight. You can learn how to cook a quick meal. You can get rich, right? Some kind of scheme, some sort of an angle, some sort of a shortcut that you can get rich. You can buy a car. We can find a plumber. We can grow hair. I wish. Learn math. And the list goes on and on and on. The Oxford Dictionary online says that a quick fix is an easy remedy or solution, especially a temporary one which fails to address underlying problems. As hard as we try, to be honest, there really are no quick fixes in life. The Bible doesn't give any quick fix deals, but what if I told you that you could live a life without being spiritually sick or weak? Would you take that deal? What if I told you you could live your life, biblically speaking, you could live your life without being sick or weak? Would you accept that offer? Let's get into God's word today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read a portion of this. We're going to kind of talk through it, and then we're going to go home and eat chicken. We got a lot of chicken in our house. I just saying. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, that beautiful mess of a church, imperfect, broken, and he's correcting them. Throughout this book, he's correcting their bad behavior, their bad ideas, the way that they're thinking about certain things. And still true here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Paul says, "I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which I give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in one loaf." Now, the context of this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is communion, or the Lord's Supper. Here in chapter 10 and again in chapter 11, Paul writes to correct the church concerning their practice of coming together and observing or participating in or celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Paul points out that the cup that is shared is a representation of the blood of Christ. Paul points out that the bread that is broken represents the church, one loaf broken into pieces, right? Into many parts. The church is, it's like one, the church is the body. Paul says, "We who are many are one body, for we all share that one loaf." So when we come together, Paul says, we remember the body and the blood of Jesus. And that act unites us together with each other as the body of Christ. Keep reading verse 18. "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that the idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Right, Paul says, he's addressing sort of a specific problem that's happening here in Corinth. It's idol worship. It was rampant in this secular city, this pagan city where everyone had an idol, or everyone had a false god that they worshipped. And apparently, some of the church members were still going to worship and eat meals together that were for pagan idols. They were still leaving church on Sunday, having the Lord's Supper, then going down to whatever temple, having another meal or worshiping these idols, these pagan idols. Paul says those sacrifices were offered to demons, not to God. So earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, last year, we talked about this idea that, you know, the food that was used during this idol worship, it wasn't defiled because your hearts were not intent on worshiping those idols. Paul said you have some freedom there to do what is right for you, for your family, but don't make someone else stumble, right? If it's a problem for your brother or sister in Christ, then don't do it, right? You would never want to make someone have a hard time or lose, right, or fall back into idol worship. So here, though, I think it's a little different. I think Paul's saying some of you are doing both. You're kind of keeping one foot in the church. You're coming together. You're having the Lord's Supper, which honors God, and then you're going over and having this meal or this idol worship, and you're eating the meals with the pagans. See, I think God wants our full attention. Not partial attention, not attention just some days of the week, not attention just when we're in this building on Sundays. He wants our very full attention. He does not want our hearts to be shared with other pagan idols or gods. Keep reading. Verse 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? In Exodus chapter 20, in the Old Testament, this is the law, this is the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments sort of addresses this idea and uses the same word, jealousy. Exodus 25, when God commands that his people worship no other gods, he acknowledges it's because I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 34, 14, God insists his people destroy altars to other lesser false gods. For he says, do not worship any other god, little g, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. The word in Hebrew used in this instance for jealous is kana. And it not only does it mean that jealous, but also zealous. Jealous and zealous means caring passionately. Right, so this jealousy that the Bible also talks about as sinful, right, in our lives, when we covet or want something that's not ours, or we see something, we're jealous that somebody has something that we don't have. That's not what we're talking about here. This is God being zealous for us, passionately wants our attention. He wants our hearts. He wants our whole selves. See, apparently there were more problems concerning the church's practice of communion because Paul picks it up, same topic, different context as far as idol worship, but same topic here in chapter 11. Turn to page 2, chapter 11, pick it up in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So the overarching problem here that Paul's going to address in this passage that has to do with communion, in just a second we're going to get to, is division. Paul says differences are okay, but there must not be any divisions among you. Right, can't we just agree that we're all a little different? We all come from a little different backgrounds. We come from different places. We live in different parts of the town, but we should not be divided as the church. It's okay to be different. Embrace the differences. It makes us a better church. It makes us a broader, deeper, richer church that we are different, but we should not be divided. You see the difference? Right? Different is good. Divided, not so good. And these divisions were showing up during the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 20. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Now, we love to come together and eat, right? As a church, I love when we have a Sunday like a tailgate Sunday or a spring picnic or every summer Wednesday. We come together and we eat together. We get to sit down and look across the table at folks and we get to have conversation. Like, I just love that. We're going to do that all summer long throughout summer Wednesdays. But the church at Corinth was having more than just a meal. It was more like chaos. And there was no consideration for anyone else. They weren't sharing. They weren't looking out for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Some would go ahead and eat, right, and leave others out who were hungry. Some were getting drunk, and some were not able to even bring a meal to the table. Paul says, are you crazy? Right? That's not how the church should act. He rebukes them. Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Then Paul gives this beautiful passage of what this time should look like. Maybe you've heard this. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, this directive is written by Paul, but it comes from Jesus. He is the example that we should draw from. So just before Jesus was betrayed, he had a meal with his disciples. It was a Jewish meal of Passover. And it was at this meal with the disciples that Jesus instituted or started the Lord's Supper or communion. Jesus offers bread to the disciples and says, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he offers them the cup and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Can you imagine being in that room? It had to be sort of an ominous, solemn moment. Because I think up to that point, Passover is sort of a celebratory meal and time for Jewish folks. And Jesus comes in, and they're having this meal together, and the preparations have been made. They're in Jerusalem. They're in what's considered the holy city. And somewhere in there, Jesus gets their attention. And in my mind's eye, he's looking them straight in the eyes. And he breaks off some bread, and he hands it to each one of them, and he says, this represents my body. He takes a cup and passes it around the room and says, this represents my blood. I want you to remember me. Like, they don't know at this point what's coming. We do. We have the beautiful opportunity and an advantage because we can look back and see what's coming, but they had no idea. He had kind of mentioned that he was going to have to go away. He had talked about, you know, not being with them forever, but now it's sort of coming to that time, and I got to imagine they were very intent and solemn as they listened to the words of Jesus. These disciples had no idea what was about to happen in the next 24 hours. But we do. Jesus' body was hung on a cross, and his blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. Jesus says something really interesting here. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. See, as scholars or at least students of the Old Testament, these Jewish men in the room knew all about the shedding of blood and the sacrifices that were made on a regular and yearly basis. And Passover is one of those times when you would come and make a sacrifice for you, for your family. in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I'm about to usher in a new covenant, a new dispensation, a new time, right? One that would be rooted in God's love and grace, not in his wrath and judgment. It was a solemn, intimate moment with a few close friends. Thing is, this directive that Paul's writing about that comes from Jesus still stands for us today. Come together, remember Jesus, and be thankful. Look at verse 27. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regards to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Now, this is sort of serious, isn't it? This is more than just a directive. This is getting to the heart of things. Paul wants the church, and he wants their attention. If you go into this with the wrong attitude, he's saying, like they were doing, going in and eating and drinking and carrying on and leaving people out, and some are hungry while some are getting drunk. Not only do you not get anything out of the moment, but you could be sinning, right? Judgment, because you've sinned. He uses this phrase, unworthy manner. The Greek gives us a sense that you could be unfit or partake in an irreverent manner, and you would be sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. My first youth ministry, I was 22 years old. I got there, and I heard a story about some of the kids who were just preteens moving up, and some of these kids were kind of a handful. You know what I mean? Precocious, always into stuff. And apparently, two of these kids had kind of gone where the ladies or the men and women who prepared communion in the back room and then brought it out. They had found the communion juice in the little cups, in the little tray, and put a little bit of Tabasco in each one. And it was only one tray. So communion, that there was a little bit of Russian roulette, like which tray do you get? You can imagine as they passed out the elements, there were some sour faces in the crowd, right, that Sunday. Now, I'm pretty sure God forgave those who may have gotten distracted during communion that Sunday. But the point is this. We should do everything we can to avoid being distracted and partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. Right? In an unholy, unworthy, unfit, irreverent manner. Honestly, we don't want to be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Jesus. It's important. That's why we're talking about it. That's why Paul wrote about it. I love this part of our service, and I love that in our tradition as a church, we practice communion weekly. For me, it's very centering. It's like the North Star in my life. Helps me stay on track, gives me the right direction, gives me kind of a grounding point, a constant to look forward to. No matter how off track or distracted I might get during the week, I can kind of refocus every Sunday. I know this is coming. It's great to be here with you. It's great to worship. It's great to pray. It's really great to commune with God. Like the North Star, it is that fixed point in navigation. Communion is that constant that helps mark our path week after week. Now, from time to time, we get a little pushback. Well, if you have communion too often, it becomes commonplace. And my response to that is always, well, that's up to you. That's up to you. But no matter what's going on in my life, I always look forward to this time together. Verse 32 says, nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directives. Communion is not the time to come and get full physically. I love sometimes when kids are in the building, and we had a wedding here months ago, and a couple of little girls wanted one of those little prepackaged communion sets. They don't know that those don't taste as good as the other one. Like they thought it was kind of cool. And they kept saying, but I'm hungry, you know. I need a snack. But we know as adults that that snack is not going to fill us up physically. But it can fill us up spiritually. We have to have the right attitude, though, right? The correct mindset. Did you catch the guarantee? It's not super obvious. Paul says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body and blood of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And listen to what he says here in verse 30. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Paul says, those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves, which says to me that if you go into the Lord's Supper with the right attitude, you can avoid spiritual weakness. Right? That's why some of you are weak, because you're coming in here with the wrong attitude. You're in here with a selfish, me first, looking only to ourselves attitude. Paul says you can avoid that spiritual weakness. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How can we get ahead of God? How can we leave someone else? God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. See, the right attitude starts with humility. Recognizing who God is and that he sent Jesus. And because of that, we can have forgiveness of sins. We should be overwhelmed with gratitude for how God loved us. So acknowledging that Jesus took our sin upon himself should give us some humble, you know. That attitude of humility should usher us into communion with humble hearts so we can avoid spiritual weakness. Paul also says, with the right attitude, communion can keep you from spiritual sickness. Not only weakness, but sickness. You ever feel weak or sick spiritually? Here's the remedy. Have the right attitude when you approach God, especially during communion. Third letter of John, first chapter, verses 2 and 4 says, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It says, it gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So John goes one step further and prays for the physical health of the church and for the souls to get along well. See, faithfulness leads to spiritual health. Communion is like a spiritual checkup so that you can, the third thing, avoid judgment. If we were more discerning, Paul says, with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. If we're more discerning, we can avoid God's judgment and wrath. See, there's more to communion than just going through the motions. There's a spiritual health check for each of us. It's not quite a guarantee, but we can avoid judgment, we can avoid spiritual sickness and weakness if we remember Christ and check our hearts each time we gather